إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن خير الحديث كتاب الله، وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. وبعد، first of all, I would like to request the sisters to keep the level of the sound as low as possible, because otherwise I have to be able to hear myself. When we read or hear about the biographies of the great scholars of Islam, the great ulama of Islam, we get a mix of feelings. One of those feelings is a feeling of belittling ourselves, no matter how much knowledge we have acquired, compared to the vast amount of knowledge that they acquired, of the knowledge that is of benefit. And then we get feelings of admiration for them because of the great efforts that they put to seek the knowledge. We get feelings of admiration toward them because of the way they implemented the knowledge that they acquired. Admiration of them for the perseverance that they demonstrated despite the persecution that they were subjected to in their teaching the knowledge and spreading it to others. When we read or we hear about them, we cannot but love them as being our brothers in Islam, and our elder brothers in Islam, and our teachers, and the teachers of our teachers, and the selected elite group of people that have handed down the knowledge to us and have kept it us free and clean from impurities, so that they were indeed the heirs of the prophets, the heirs of prophethood, as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, وَالْعُلَمَاءُ وَرَثَةُ الْأَنْبِيَاءُ لَمْ يُوَرِّثُوا دِينَارًا وَلَا دِرْهَمًا وَلَكِنْ وَرَّثُوا الْعِلْمِ. Which means the ulama are the heirs of the prophets. They did not give as an inheritance neither a dinar nor dirham, neither gold nor silver. But what they gave as inheritance was the knowledge. So whoever takes that inheritance, whoever takes some of that inheritance, whoever holds to that inheritance, من أخذه أخذ بحظ وافر, has indeed held a great gain. So when we learn about them, about those heirs of the prophets, we realize what is the meaning, what is the true meaning of carrying the trust that the prophets of Allah handed down to the generations after them. And we understand how much more we still have to do to even be like drops in their seas, and to deserve to be servants, little servants in front of the, of those great giants of the deen. And examples of those, you have heard about some examples, so now you'll hear about two others, and those are the Imams, Al-Imam Muhammad bin Idris al-Shafi'i, and Al-Imam Ahmad bin Muhammad bin Hanbal. Those two Imams, they have the full right to be called Imams. And Imams not by the understanding of the Shia, Imams being people who have been made infallible by Allah Azza wa Jal, which is a false claim that does not hold except in the case of prophets, but Imams in the sense of being leaders and guides for the Ummah. And they indeed were leaders and guides for the Ummah. Now in our time, I would ask, who was the ruler of the Muslim Ummah at the time of Al-Imam Al-Shafi'i? Or who was the ruler of the Ummah at the time of Al-Imam Ahmad? Let me ask this question and see if you can give an answer to that. Just from the top of your head, you don't have to think hard. Whatever you guess, make a guess and tell me, who was the ruler who coincided with the time when Imam Shafi'i was the known Imam and teacher for the Ummah? Anybody has a guess? Now? Muawiyah. Any other guesses? Yazid bin Muawiyah. Any other guesses? Yeah. Okay. How about Imam Ahmad? You probably will remember more. Marwan bin al-Hakam. Other guesses? Okay. That just, you know, is meant to prove my point. A point that I will be saying more about. All the guesses were wrong, of course, as you would expect. And the reason being that this shows who were the true Imams in their time. Because we do not know who was the ruler of Muslims at the time of Shafi'i. It is not of importance to us. We Muslims now know more about Shafi'i than who was the ruler in his time. And if I tell you who was the ruler of his time, you will remember one or two things about him. And those two, one or two things may be good or not good. And they may be right or not right. But Imam Shafi'i, in his time, was, in the time of the, you know, the peak of a Shafi'i, or close to that, was Harun al-Rashid, the ruler of the Muslim Ummah, was Amir al-Mu'mineen of his time. So, whereas the names that were mentioned were much before that, where the people of Umayyah, Muawiyah and Yazid and Marwan ibn al-Hakam and those, they were very far before, close to 100 years or 80 years before the time of Al-Imam al-Shafi'i, or before even Imam Shafi'i was born. Those were during the time of the Sahaba. Some of the Sahaba were still alive during the time of Yazid and Marwan. So Imam Shafi'i came much after. He came at the during the time of Harun al-Rashid. And Harun al-Rashid was, in general, a righteous ruler. There are lots of rumors or falsehoods fabricated about him, especially in books like Alf Layla Layla, Thousand and One Nights, or Al-Aghani by Al-Asfahani, or other books which say lots of lies about him, that he was a man who was involved in drinking and harem and women and other things, whereas he was known to be a righteous ruler who dignified and honored the scholars, the ulama. But he is nothing to compare with Imam Shafi'i. Now in our time, how many people can we say that they are Harunis, followers of Harun al-Rashid? And how many peoples are followers of Imam Shafi'i? No comparison. Similarly, for zero, actually, compared to millions and millions. Similarly, during the time of Imam Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad, and I was expecting people to guess more about the contemporaries of Imam Ahmad. Why? Now again, we have the kids making a lot of noise, and that is making it hard for everybody to hear the talk. Imam Ahmad was subjected to a very great trial. He was afflicted, tested, hit, imprisoned for a long time. And that was done specifically by two of the Khulafa of Al-Abbasiyin. And those two Khulafa are well known. So that's why I expected that people would guess this, their names. Now probably you would be more likely to guess. Any guesses now? At least one of those two? Naam? Al-Ma'mun was one of them, exactly. Al-Ma'mun was one of them. And the other one was his brother. So both of them were actually sons of Harun al-Rashid. One of them was Ma'mun, and the other was Al-Mu'tasim. Al-Mu'tasim. So that is the time. And you see that these two people, we do not hear much about them. Al-Mu'tasim, all what we hear about, is one thing that he did that was great, which was Fathu Amuriya, conquering Amuriya, place where the Romans were, and they were persecuting the Muslims. So he sent an army and he conquered them. But that, we don't know which weighs more in his balance. The bad act of torturing Imam Ahmad or the good act of conquering Amuriya. But this is, as I said, just to show us, give us an idea of the position of the scholars, the ulama of the ummah. See this trend always with the awliya of Allah, the allies of Allah, and the enemies of Allah. The awliya of Allah, you find them loved through the generations and known, and people respect them and admire them and honor them. Whereas the enemies of Allah, even if they were in power during their time, you find that after their time, people disgrace them, dishonor them, kill them, and so on. Look at the comparison between Fir'aun and Musa alayhi salam, and so on. So now let us go briefly into the seerah, the biography of those two awliya of Allah. نَحْسَبُهُمْ كَذَلِكَ. That is what we expect about them or hope for them. وَلَا نُزَكِّيهِمَا عَلَى اللَّهِ. And we are not giving them a praise over what Allah knows about them, but hoping that for them, from what we know of their outward practice and biography, رَحِمَهُمَ اللَّهِ. Imam Shafi'i, his name is Muhammad bin Idris, bin Al-Abbas, bin Uthman, bin means son, of course, son of Shafi'a. So that is where he is attributed, as Shafi'i, to one of his grandfathers, his 1, 2, 3, 4th great-grandfather, or 4th grandfather. Bin As-Sa'ib, bin Ubaid, bin Abdi Yazid, bin Hashim, and that is where his nasab meets with the Prophet ﷺ, actually, after the fourth grandfather of the Prophet ﷺ. So he is like a cousin of the Prophet ﷺ. He was born in Gaza. So he is Qurayshi, and that's why sometimes he is called Al-Imam Qurayshi, or Qurayshi. He was born in Gaza, and then his father died when he was very young. When he was very young, and probably in his first 1 or 2 years. When he was 2 years old, his mother took him to Mecca. And that is where he was raised. And he learned archery. He became a very good archer, so that he would seldom miss the aim. He started learning the knowledge of the deen from his young age, from the age of five or less maybe. His mother used to give him to the teacher, to the muallim, to teach him. And the teacher would accept as his pay that he would take care of the other kids. Imam Shafi'i, even from when he was very young, he was capable and able to take care of the other kids who were little younger than him. He memorized the Quran when he was 7 years old. And he memorized Al-Muwatta when he was 10 years old. And he spent a number of years, his mother sent him to live in Al-Badiyah with the Bedouins, so that he would learn the pure Arabic language from them that was not contaminated by the other languages from the people who entered to Islam from Persia, from India, from the Romans, from the Coptics, from other, you know, many different nations who entered into Islam and changed the Arabic. So she wanted him to learn the pure Arabic language, and this was a practice of many of the Muslims in those times to send their kids to the Badia to learn the pure Arabic. So he was very good in poetry and in adab, in the language and in the qira'at of the Quran. And it is said about him, and most of what I'm saying is from Siyar Alam Nubala by Imam al-Zahabi rahimahullah, that he used to spend one third of the night writing, and one third of the night praying, and one third of the night sleeping. So he would divide his night into three thirds. One of them for study, one of them for prayer, and one of them for sleep. He was of the most knowledgeable people of his time in the knowledge of the Quran and Sunnah. He learned the knowledge from many of the great scholars of his time, including Imam Malik. Including Imam Malik. He went to Imam Malik and he read Al-Muwatta to him from memory. And Malik was very impressed by this young boy reading the Muwatta to him when he was supposed to learn it from him. And he brought him close to him and he took special care with him. And similarly, he learned from Muhammad bin Hassan and Abu Yusuf al-Qadi, the two students of al-Imam Abu Hanifa, and many other scholars of his time, Abdul Rahman bin Mahdi, and many of the top scholars of the time. So he would travel from one place to another to seek the knowledge. And despite of the great amount of knowledge that he collected, but he was so humble that he did not want any of the knowledge to be attributed to him. And one of his statements was, وَدِدْتُ أَنَّ النَّاسَ تَعَلَّمُوا هَذَا الْعِلْمِ وَلَا يُنْسَبْ إِلَيَّ شَيْءٌ مِّنْهِ أَبَدًا فَأُؤْجَرُ عَلَيْهِ وَلَا يَحْمِدُونِي أو يَحْمَدُونِي, which means, I wish that the people would learn this knowledge, but without anything of it attributed to me, that they learned it from me, so that I would get the reward for that, but without their praise. So he does not want the praise of people. And he was very adherent to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And he said in many of his statements that whatever Rasulullah ﷺ said that is contrary to what I say, then take what Rasulullah ﷺ said and drop what I said. And in many occasions he said, when he was told about a certain hadith in regard to a certain issue, that there may be a hadith about it, but it is not sure whether the isnad is authentic or not, he would say, if the isnad is authentic, if this hadith turns out to be authentic, then this is my madhab. This is my way, I follow it, and therefore, don't take what I said, but what the hadith says in that case. Al-Imam Ahmad was more of his student than his teacher. And as you would expect for people who are contemporaries, they would learn from each other. If they are great scholars, they would learn from each other. But Imam Ahmad was younger than Imam Shafi. Much younger, as we will hear about his biography, from his biography. He learned from him, and Imam Ahmad learned from him. But what Imam Ahmad learned was more. And Imam Shafi said about his student Imam Ahmad, he told him, أنتم أعلم بالأخبار الصحاح منا فإذا كان الخبر صحيحا فأعلمني حتى أذهب إليه كوفيا كان أو بصريا أو شاميا. Which means you have more knowledge about the authentic narration than I do. So if a hadith is authentic, let me know so that I would follow it regardless of whether the hadith was Kufi, which means narrated by the people of Kufa, or the people of Busra, or the people of Sham. And he told his followers, عليكم بأصحاب الحديث, adhere to the people of Hadith, because they are the people who are most correct. They are the most correct. أكثر الناس صوابا. And he said, when I see a man of the people of Hadith, it is as if I saw a man from the companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. May Allah reward them in the best way, because they safeguarded the origin for us, the roots of the deen, or the foundation. So they have a favor upon us. Al-Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah was born approximately in 150 of Al-Hijra, and he died approximately at 200 on 204 of Al-Hijra. So he lived approximately 50 years. He didn't live long. Imam Ahmad, as we will see, lived longer than him. So Imam Shafi'i lived a little over 50 years. You probably have read many reports about the humbleness of Imam Shafi'i, like when he said, whenever I debated with someone, I always wished that Allah will bring out the truth on his tongue. So he did not worry, or his concern was not that it is shown that he is the winner, but his concern was that the truth is the winner, and that it comes out regardless of who said it. And it is reported that once he debated with a person or a scholar called Yunus al-Sadafi in one issue. So after they departed after the debate, then he met him later. So he held his hand and he said, "Oh Abu Musa, would it not be okay for us to continue to be brothers even if we did not agree on a certain issue?" Which means, it means he was very sensitive, very concerned that his debate with this scholar, with this alim, would not lead to some kind of hatred between him and his brother. So he was emphasizing that don't let this difference in opinion between us cause anything to get into our hearts. The ulama of his time and after him praised him with very great praises. Abdul Rahman bin Mahdi, one of the greatest scholars and ulama of his time, a teacher of Imam Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad, asked Imam Shafi'i to write for him a risala, something, a document in regard to the matters of usul, of the foundations of the deen. And Imam Shafi'i wrote that for him twice. A risala was lost, the first one, and then he wrote it again, once when he was in Iraq and the second time when he was in Egypt. And a risala is a book that is available in our time, and it shows you the manhaj, the methodology of Imam Shafi'i, and how strong he adhered to the Sunnah. In that book, he actually established the importance of Sunnah and attacked the people of Bid'ah. And he established the foundations for the ilm, the knowledge of Usul al-Fiqh and Usul al-Hadith. In that book, Al-Risala. So it was the asl of al-usul, or the foundation of the foundations, and that was written by Imam Shafi'i before any of the other books of usul was written. and the books in Usul that was written later were all ala on it, which means they depended on it. And they drew their lot of what they have from it. So you always see references to Ar-Risala in the books of Usul and in the books of Sunnah, in the books of adhering to the Sunnah and so on. He was very much against Ilm al-Kalam. And you know Ilm al-Kalam, or the knowledge that was based on the philosophy of the Greeks, was started to spread before his time and during his time, and it culminated during the time of Imam Ahmad, as we will hear. So Imam Shafi'i hated to get into any discussion that had to deal with Al-Kalam. And it is said that he never discussed this in his majalis. And he was much against the people of Kalam, the people who were involved in that philosophical discussions like Al-Asha'ira and Al-Maturidiyya and Al-Mu'tazila and so on. And he used to say, لَأَنْ يَلْقَ اللَّهُ الْعَبْدَ بِكُلِّ ذَنْبٍ مَا خَلَى الشِّرْكَ بِاللَّهِ خَيْرٌ لَهُ مِنْ أَنْ يَلْقَاهُ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْأَهْوَاءِ. Which means it is better for a servant of Allah to meet Allah on the day of judgment committing any sin, no matter how great it is, except for shirk, it is better for him than to meet him with ahwa, with desires. And when they talked about ahwa, they meant, or when they talked about bid'ah in their time, bid'ah or ahwa, they mostly meant the ahwa that had to do with the aqidah, the people who deviated in their understanding and the way they took their aqidah. And he said, حُكْمِي فِي أَهْلِ الْكَلَامِ أَنْ يُضْرَبُوا بِالْجَرِيدِ وَيُحْمَلُوا عَلَى الْإِبِلِ وَيُطَافُ بِهِمْ فِي الْعَشَائِرِ وَيُنَادَى عَلَيْهِمْ هَذَا جَزَاءُ مَنْ تَرَكَ الْكِتَابَ وَالسُّنَّةِ وَأَقْبَلَ عَلَى الْكَلَامِ. He says, my ruling regarding the people of Kalam is that they should be beaten with jarid, with the sticks that you make from palm trees, and then carried on camels and driven around in the tribes and in the towns, in the suburbs, etc., in the marketplaces, and people will be calling, this is the punishment of those who leave the book and the sunnah and turn to the kalam, turn to the philosophies and those wrong beliefs. There is lots of poetry of, there is a diwan called Diwan Imam Shafi'i attributed to him, which is not sure that it is all things that are said by him. And some of them, actually, some of the lines there are definitely things that he did not say, but there are many words of wisdom that very possibly were said by him in those in that Diwan of Imam Shafi'i, such as the famous two lines of poetry in which he says, شَكَوْتُ إِلَى وَكِيعٍ سُوءَ حِفْظِي فَأَرْشَدَنِي إِلَى تَرْكِ الْمَعَاصِي وَأَخْبَرَنِي بِأَنَّ الْعِلْمَ نُورٌ وَنُورُ اللَّهِ لَا يُهْدَى لِعَاصِي. Which means, I complained to Waqi'a, and Waqi'a is a teacher of Shafi'i and teacher of Imam Ahmad, which means that he lived a long life. I complained to Waqi'a about my bad memory, and, you know, I wonder if what he considers himself to be of bad memory, what can we say about ourselves? If he, the one who memorized the Quran when he was 7 years old, and Al-Muwatta when he was 10 years old, but maybe he was comparing himself to Imam Ahmad in memory, and we see the memory of Imam Ahmad. But anyways, he said, I was complaining about my bad memory to Waqi'a, and he told me, he guided me, that I should drop sinning. And he told me that the knowledge of the deen, that is a light. And the light of Allah is not granted to a sinner. So the first thing that one should do to acquire the knowledge of the deen is to turn away from sinning. It is reported that Imam Ahmad used to, from the children of Imam Ahmad, from Abdullah, that Imam Ahmad used to make dua for Imam Shafi all his life until he died. And he used to say about that Allah sends to the Ummah at the end of every 100 years someone who would renew or renovate its deen for it. He used to say this is Al-Imam Al-Shafi for the second 100 years. For the first 100, it was Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. For the second 100, it was Imam Al-Shafi. That's Imam Ahmad saying that. Al-Imam Ahmad said, كان الشافعي كالشمس للدنيا وكالعافية للناس. Al-Shafi'i was like the sun for the world and like the well-being for the people. Sufyan ibn Uyayna and Yahya ibn Sa'id al-Qattan, also teachers of both, and Abu Ubaid ibn Salam, all praised him. And the latter said about him, مَا رَأَيْتُ أَفْصَحَ وَلَا أَعْقَلَ وَلَا أَوْرَى مِنَ الشَّافِعِ. I have not seen someone who is more eloquent, nor more of reason, of better reason and intellect, nor of more wara. And wara means the one who renounces the pleasures of the life, the unnecessary or extra pleasures of the life, more than Imam Shafi'i. And also he was praised by Yahya bin Aktham al-Qadi, a famous Qadi or judge at the time of Harun al-Rashid. And Ishaq bin Rahaway, one of the greatest scholars of the Ummah, who used to be in Khurasan in Persia. And Muhammad bin al-Hasan, who was his teacher and the student of al-Imam Abu Hanifa. And so on. Abu Thawr said, also one of the great ulama said, مَا رَأَيْنَا مِثْلَ الشَّافِعِي وَلَا هُوَ رَأَى مِثْلَ نَفْسِهِ. We have not seen like al-Shafi'i. Neither did he see anyone like him. Which means in his time, he had no match. He had no match. Imam al-Shafi'i. He did not see anybody, which means neither his teachers nor his students were like him. That is what he is saying. That's what Abu Thawr is saying. And we will see similar statement said by the scholars about Imam Ahmad rahimahullah and about many of the great scholars of the Ummah who passed through the generations. As I said, he died in the year 204 and he was over 150 years old when he died. That was on the day of Thursday and he was buried on Friday in the month of Sha'ban. May Allah have mercy on Imam Shafi'i. There are collections which collect the mawa'id, the words of wisdom that Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah have said. Now we come to Al-Imam Ahmad rahimahullah. Al-Imam Ahmad, his nasab is Ahmad, son of Muhammad, son of Hanbal, and it is often abbreviated to Ahmad bin Hanbal. Ahmad bin Hanbal, but Hanbal is not his father, he is his grandfather. The more correct name is Ahmad bin Muhammad bin Hanbal. Bin Hanbal bin Hilal, son of Hilal, son of Asad, son of Idris, son of Abdullah, son of Hayyan, son of Abdullah, son of Anas, son of Auf, son of Qasit, son of Mazin, son of Shayban, and that is where comes the relationship Al-Shaybani, because sometimes they call Ahmad bin Hanbal Al-Shaybani. And then there is a number of grandfathers, two or three more probably, before we come to Rabi'ah. And Rabi'ah is one of the great grandfathers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he meets with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam there, the great grandfather of the Arabs, of al-Arab al-Musta'riba, the Arabs who did not the original Arabs, but the Arabs who descended from Ismail, Their grandfather is Adnan. So you say Adnani. Adnani related to Adnan. And Adnan is the grandson or the great-grandson of Ismail alayhi salam. Between him and Ismail, according to most reports, there are like 3 or 4 men. So it's like his fourth grandfather. So Imam Ahmad is an Arab by origin, from descending from Rabi'ah, from the tribe of Rabi'ah. His father died when he was about 30 years old, the father. And Imam Ahmad was probably still, not born yet. He was still in the womb of his mother. So his mother was pregnant with him. And after his father died, his mother moved. His mother was a Persian woman. So she moved from Persia. She was a good woman. And she wanted him to be raised according to the tradition of his parents and grandparents, to be a scholar of the deen, or to live among the Arabs and learn the deen from them, the Arab. He was born in the year 164 of Al-Hijrah. How many years is that after Imam Shafi'i approximately? Anybody remembers? Huh? Approximately, because we do not know exactly when Imam Shafi'i was born. So approximately 14 years, or a little over 10 years after Imam Shafi'i. So he's younger. However, he started seeking the knowledge much later than Imam Shafi'i. He started seeking the knowledge of Hadith in the year 179, which means he was at the time about 15 years old. Imam Shafi'i, I missed to mention this, he was given permission by some of his teachers to start giving fatwa when he was 15 years old. So they found that he was qualified with knowledge and judgment to give fatwa and to teach, to sit for teaching when he was 15 years old. Imam Abu Ahmad, on the other hand, started seeking the knowledge of hadith when he was 15 years old. When he was a little boy, it's interesting to say that his mother pierced his ears and she put rings in them, or not rings, earrings with pearls in them. And then when he got a little older, he didn't like them, so he took them off. And then later on his mother kept them, and later on he sold them and used the money for seeking the knowledge. He started seeking the knowledge. It's interesting also to know that the year that he started seeking the knowledge, which is 179, is the year when Imam Malik died. Same year when Imam Malik died. And same year when Hammad bin Zayd died. And those two were like the greatest ulama of their time. So when they died, that is when Imam Ahmad started seeking the knowledge. So you see how Allah Azza wa Jal always raises people to continue carrying the knowledge and delivering it from one generation to the next. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as Allah Azza wa Jalla promised that he will preserve the dhikr, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that this knowledge will be carried from every generation by the most trustworthy among them. So Imam Malik and Hamad bin Zayd died in 179, and that is when Imam al-Shafi'i was like close to the peak of his fame and knowledge and teaching, of his activity as a teacher for the Ummah. But Imam Ahmad at that time was just starting, which means that Imam Ahmad did not learn the knowledge from either of these two. He did not go and seek the knowledge from Imam Malik. Had he started earlier, he would have been a student of Imam Malik. But he learned the knowledge from a large number of scholars. They are hard to actually enumerate. Among them, maybe you will remember one name of those, even though probably you would not recognize many of them. And I'm just selecting some. Ibrahim bin Sa'd. Hushayr bin Bashir. He learned from him a lot and wrote from him. So he heard from him a lot. Abbad bin Abbad al-Muhallabi. Sufyan ibn Uyayn al-Hilali. He's one of the great scholars of all times. Ayyub ibn Najjar. Yahya ibn Abi Zaidah. Al-Qadi Abu Yusuf, as I said, he was also a teacher of his. Yusuf ibn al-Majashun. Waqiyah. He learned, or he heard a lot from Waqiyah. And this is also a teacher of al-Shafi. Yahya al-Qattan, also a great scholar. He learned a lot from him. Al-Shafi, Abu Asim, Abdul Razzaq. He loved Abdul Razzaq, actually. And Abdul Razzaq, Imam Abdul Razzaq, the great muhaddith, who has al-Musannaf, Musannaf Abdul Razzaq. And Imam Ahmad went and stayed with him in his house for, I'm not sure how long, but probably about a year or so. He went to him in Yemen. He is from Yemen. And Imam Abdul Razzaq is, you know, you will find, as I said, this case when somebody would be the teacher and the student at the same time. Or somebody would hear from someone and report from someone, from the same someone. So you would find a hadith which says, from, Ahmad would say, I heard Abdul Razzaq, or Abdul Razzaq told us that he heard from so and so, that he heard from so and so, so we report the hadith. And then you find Abdul Razzaq saying, I heard Ahmad bin Hanbal saying that he heard from so and so, that he heard from so and so, that he reports the hadith from Imam Ahmad. So they had this, you know, two-way relationship of teacher, student, student-teacher. He went to him, and Abdul Razzaq first was reluctant to receive him. He did not know who he was when he knocked on his door. He looked like a beggar. And Imam Ahmad was very poor. He lived a very poor life all his life. He was very generous. He would give away everything that he got. And then he would still live very poor. Sometimes once he stayed in his house, he would not go out. That was when he was in Mecca. He lived in Mecca for a while. He would not go out, and his teacher was looking for him. And then he came to him and he knocked at his door and he said, where are you? I haven't seen you. He refused to answer the door at first, and then he came, he wrapped himself with something, and then he said, come in. And he said, why haven't I seen you for a while? He said, because I do not have any clothes. A beggar came, a poor man came, and I gave him all my clothes, and I had to stay at home without anything. And he would stay several days without anything to eat. That is a description that you find again and again in the biography of Imam Ahmad. And this is from first-hand narrations, so it's not like exaggerations in many cases. Because the one who reported, his seerah is written by his son, Salih. He had a number of sons, but the two most famous of them, and they were great scholars of hadith, are his eldest Salih and his second Abdullah. And his kunya was Abu Abdullah after the second, not after the first. And Abdullah is the one who reported or narrated al-Musnad from him, Abdullah bin Ahmad. So going back now to what I was saying earlier, when he went to Abdul Razzaq in Yemen, he first refused or was reluctant to receive him. And then he asked him, who are you? And he said, I am Ahmad bin Hanbal. What's your name? He said, my name is Ahmad bin Hanbal. He said, you are Ahmad bin Hanbal? He said, yes. He said, Abu Abdullah? He said, yes. He jumped to him and he hugged him and he started kissing him and he said, come inside. Of course, you are welcome. And he stayed with him for a long time, learning and, you know, taking from him and giving him. And Abu Nu'aym is one of his teachers. Abu Nu'aym, the famous, the one who wrote Al-Hilya, right? And Khalqun Kathir, there is also a great number of people whom he heard from. In Al-Musnad alone, you find the scholars counted 234 persons whom he said that he heard the hadith from them. 234. So he had 234 teachers at least. Those are the ones whose names are mentioned
in enlistment.
And as for his students, they are also, they are even much larger. They are beyond encompassing in thousands and thousands. Among them, Al-Bukhari. Al-Bukhari in his Sahih reported one hadith from Ahmad. And Imam Muslim reported many ahadith from him in his Sahih. And Abu Dawood also lots of ahadith from him. And then the four Ashab al-Sunan, they reported from him through one link. Which means they were like students of a student of his. And then his two sons, Salih and Abdullah. And his cousin, Hanbal. Hanbal bin Ishaq is also one of the famous scholars of hadith. And his shuyukh, as we said, also were his students, like Abdul Razzaq, Al-Hassan bin Musa, Al-Shafi'i. Al-Shafi'i, you find in many of his books, he says, حَدَّثَنِ الثِّقَةِ. When he says, حَدَّثَنِ الثِّقَةِ, the trustworthy person told me, he refers to Imam Ahmad. He doesn't name him, but it is known that he means Imam Ahmad. Ali ibn al-Madini, Duhaym, Abu Zura, Abu Hatim, Abu Hatim, the famous scholar of hadith, and great, as Imam Zahabi says, وَأُمَمٌ سِوَاهُمْ. Nations of people were his students. Al-Khalal collected a book in the people, in the names of the people who narrated from Imam Ahmad. He traveled a lot. He went to Al-Kufa in 183, which means when he was about 20 years or 19 years old. And to Basra in 186. He made Hajj 5 times. And 3 of those 5 times he was walking on his feet. He was poor, too poor to buy a ride. So he went all the way from Iraq to Mecca on foot. In one of his 5 Hajjat, it costed him, the Hajj costed him 30 dirhams. 30 dirhams, it would, you know, like in our time, you would say $10 or $5, something like that. His description, he's described as having been, that's when he was older, of course. He was an old man who used to dye his beard or his hair a color which is not very dark, a light color. He was closer to being tall than medium in height. So he was a taller man. And he was very dark in color. He was very dark in color. Asmar, Shadeed al-Sumra. Shadeed al-Sumra, which means of dark complexion. He did not marry until he was 40 years old, as he tells his son, as is mentioned by his son. He married when he was 40 years old. And why is that? Because he was poor, he was working for the knowledge, you know, striving to seek the knowledge, running from one place to the other. So he never settled in one place to be able to marry. He married when he was 40 years old. His wife, first wife, was called Abbas bint al-Fadl. And he got from her Salih. And then she died. So he married Rayhana. His second wife was called Rayhana. And he got from her Abdullah. And then she died. And then he married another woman after her, and she, I forget her name, Hassana or something, and he got from her a number of kids from her or her and some other woman. Among them, one of the most famous of the others is called Sa'id. And I think he died when he was about 40 years old. The others, I think he had Al-Hassan and Hussein, and then they died at birth. And then he had another son that was called Al-Hassan, that he named Al-Hassan. And then he had a number of other children, girls maybe. I don't know if he had any other boys. Abdullah, his son, he says, my father told me, take any book that you wish of the books of Waqi'ah, of Al-Musannaf. And then, if you wish, read to me the kalam, which means the wording of the hadith, and I will tell you what is the isnad. Or read to me the isnad, and I will tell you what the hadith. Which means, test me in any way you want, and I will be able to answer you. Abu Bakr bin Hammad reported from Abu Bakr, bin Abi Shayba, that Abu Ibn Abi Shayba was saying, Ibn Abi Shayba, he has a great book of hadith, and he is one of the great scholars of his time. And he says about Imam Ahmad, he says, لا يقال لأحمد بن حنبل من أين قلت. You cannot say to Ahmad bin Hanbal where you brought this from. Which means he doesn't lie, he doesn't forget. He says the truth. Abdullah bin Ahmad said, قال لي أبو زرعة. أبو زرعة, one of the teachers of Imam Ahmad. أبوك يحفظ ألف ألف حديث. Your father memorizes 1,000,000, which means 1,000,000 hadith. And this means when they're repeated, because sometimes the hadith are repeated with different isnad, with some of them are athar from the tabi'in, from the explanation of the hadith and so on. But Imam al-Zahabi says that if you remove all of that, you'll end up with about 10,000 ashra ma'ashara dhalik, which means 10,000 hadith which are all different from each other. And he was asked, Abu Zur'a was asked, how do you know that he knows a million hadith? He said, I tested him. Abu Zur'a's teacher tested him. He tries, you know, different chapters, different subjects, and different isnas. Tell me who said this, tell me what you know about this, and so on. And if he realized that he knows that many. Ibrahim al-Harbi said, I saw Abu Abdullah, which means Imam Ahmad, as if Allah has granted him the knowledge of the first and the last. Ahmad bin Salama said, I heard Ibn Rahaway, the great scholar of Persia, say, I used to sit, كُنْتُ أُجَالِسْ أَحْمَدْ وَابْنِ مَعِينَ. I used to sit with Imam Ahmad and Ibn Ma'in, another great scholar of the time, studying together or reviewing the knowledge together. I would ask, what is the fiqh of this? Or somebody would say, what is the fiqh of this hadith? Or what is the tafsir of this thing? And everybody will remain silent except for Ahmad. Which means in the presence of Ahmad they would not speak. None of us would speak. Abu Bakr al-Khalal, also one of the great scholars, كان أحمد قد كتب كتب الرأي. Ahmad had before written all of the books of al-Ra'i, which means the books of the people of opinion, like the madhab of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. He wrote all this knowledge and memorized it. Then he did not. ثم لم يلتفت إليها. Then he stopped considering them. Which means he has this knowledge, but he does not consider it important compared to the knowledge of hadith, of course. Waqiya and Hafs bin Ghiyath, both of them said, nobody came to Al-Kufa like that young man, Imam Ahmad. Qutayba said, خير أهل زماننا ابن المبارك ثم هذا الشاب. The best of our time are Ibn al-Mubarak, than this young man. And they did not live at the same era. They came after each other. Which means Ibn Mubarak, then after him came this young man. And he said, if you see a man love Ahmad, then know that he is sahibu sunnah, a man of sunnah. And he says, if Imam Ahmad lived during the time of Al-Thawri, Sufyan Al-Thawri, and Al-Awza'i, the great tabi'in, wallayth, لكان هو المقدم عليهم. He would have been ahead of them. He said he would be ahead of those great tabi'in. Somebody asked him, you are comparing Ahmad to al-tabi'in? He said, no, to kibar al-tabi'in, to the greatest of the tabi'in. Al-Muzni said, al-Shafi'i said, he's reporting from Shafi'i, I saw a young man in Baghdad, when he says, well, that is when he reports the hadith, all the people say, Sadaq. He is saying the truth. And he asked him, who do you mean? He said, Ahmad bin Hanbal. Al-Shafi'i said, also, I left Baghdad, and when I left it, when I came out of it, I know that there was no one in it better and more knowledgeable, and more, with more understanding, fiqh, and more taqwa, than Ahmad bin Hanbal. Ibn al-Madini said, أَعَزَّ اللَّهُ الدِّينَ بِالصُّدِّيقَ يَوْمَ الرُّدَّةِ وَبِأَحْمَدَ يَوْمَ الْمِحْنَةِ. Allah Azza wa Jal has honored the religion, the deen, Islam, by Abu Bakr al-Siddiq on the day of al-Riddah, when people reverted from Islam, and by Ahmad on the day of Al-Mihna, when people were tested by Al-Ma'mun and Al-Mu'tasim in regard to their belief in the Qur'an. As for his poverty and his zuhud, his renunciation of the worldly pleasures, there are numerous reports about that. And similarly for his generosity. His mihna, his trial was at the time, on the year 218. That is when it started. And that is 218, he was at that time, how old was he? He said he was born on 164, so how old was he? 53. So he was not a young man when he was tested, he was an older man. 53 years old. In Jamad al-Thani, the year 218. The mihna, I do not have time to go into details in it. There's a lot of good things that, but I think this could be the subject of a different lecture that doesn't have to be part of this conference, to talk about the mihna of Khalq al-Qur'an. Not because of the importance of this subject, because it is mostly behind us now, alhamdulillah. But it is because to show the perseverance of a great alim like Imam Ahmad, when he was subjected to a great trial by the rulers of the time, who tried to bend him, to bend his beliefs again away from the correct belief. And he refused and insisted on the truth. He was tortured. He was put in the prison for 30 months. And after that, or during that, towards the end, during the Khilafah of Al-Ma'mun, who loved Ilm al-Kalam, the Khulafah before him, Harun al-Rashid, and Al-Amin, his son Al-Amin, did not like Ilm al-Kalam, and they were against it. But when Al-Ma'mun came, he liked Ilm al-Kalam, and he gave power, or he allowed Ibn Abi Dawood or Duad to be in control and to spread his wrong and false beliefs about the Quran, saying that the Quran is created. It is the words of Allah that Allah created. And it's a bid'ah that was not said by anyone before him. So Imam Ahmad refused. I was among the few who refused to accept that bid'ah. And he was imprisoned because of that. Now, other people said words or remained silent to save themselves. But Imam Ahmad, knowing that his statement will be taken by the whole ummah as being a confirmation or rejection of that, he rejected that and he said, no, this is wrong. And the Qur'an is not created by Allah. And then every time they try to convince him or they debate with him in public, he would say, what you say about the knowledge of Allah? What you say about the hearing of Allah? And do you say that Allah's knowledge is created? And they remain silent. They are afraid to say that. So anyway, there were long debates. And every time they threaten him, he says, why do you want to torture me? Do you have a basis for this in the book of Allah or the sunnah of his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So they leave him and they put him back in prison. For 30 months, Al-Ma'mun died during that time. Al-Mu'tasim came. Al-Mu'tasim was reluctant to torture him. But this Mubtadi', qatalahu Allah, he insisted on him. And he said, he is a kafir, you must punish him. So Mu'tasim agreed and allowed the punishment of Imam Ahmad. And he was hit 30 some lashes after being in prison for so long. And that caused traces on his body that remained until he died. And it caused broken bones in some of his fingers until he died. And marks on his face. And blood was pouring on him, and he fainted. So after that, shortly after that, he was freed. During the Khilafah of Al-Wathiq, who came after Al-Mu'tasim, Al-Wathiq had the same belief. So he was advised not to teach in public because he will probably be again brought for trial. After that came Al-Mutawakkil, and Al-Mutawakkil was of the correct belief. He honored Al-Imam Ahmad and loved him. And Imam Ahmad died during the rule of Al-Mutawakkil, or maybe shortly after that, probably during the rule of Al-Mutawakkil, which was in the year 241 of Al-Hijra. He was brought to Al-Mutawakkil in 237. Al-Mutawakkil honored him and gave him a lot of money. He wanted to refuse it, but the people told him, if you refuse it, the Amir al-Mu'mineen will be very upset, because he will think that there is a reason that you are refusing him, that you do not like him, you are against him, and so on. So he took the money and he gave it all away. He died in 241, as I said, so he was close to 80 years old, 70 some years, rahimahullah. So that's it for the short biography of Imam Ahmad. There are, as I said, beautiful things regarding the debates that took place at the time of Al-Mu'tasim and how Imam Ahmad persevered in spite of all the threats that were given to him with death and punishment and so on. So may Allah Azza wa Jal reward those great scholars, great ulama of the Ummah, and make them good examples for us and enable us to follow their footsteps, at least in a little bit of the great accomplishment that they have done. And as the saying goes, وَتَشَبَّهُوا إِن لَمْ تَكُونُوا مِثْلَهُمْ إِنَّ التَّشَبُّهَ بِالْكِرَامِ فَلَاحُوا, which means resemble or try to imitate them if you cannot be like them, because imitating the people of dignity or honor is a success by itself. So that's it. أقول هذا وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. And I think we have about, as usual, 1 minute for questions. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم warned the people to never attribute lies to him. So if a hadith is to be narrated to someone who does not speak Arabic, what is the best way? For example, should one say, on the authority of Umar, رضي الله عنه narrated that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, in a rough translation, each action will be judged by its intention, every man. The answer to this is, you'll find it briefly in the introduction of many of my books, I think. I used to have it in the introductions to my books. Which is that the scholars, the ulama, through the time, most of them have permitted narrating the hadith by meaning. So this is not considered lying against the Prophet ﷺ, if we are sure that we have preserved the meaning that he had. If we are not, then we should bring the text of the hadith and then explain it by what meaning we think is meant. And if we are not sure that this is the exact text and we are afraid that we are lying against him, then as the brother said, we can say a rough translation or a close translation or a translation is good enough, or in the meaning of the hadith, or as we say in Arabic, أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. هذا وسبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. Okay, there's a question by a sister. It says, does a Risala of Imam Shafi'i have issues of Aqidah in it? Yes, I mean, Aqidah is manhaj, etc. are not supportive of Islam. And one nice issue that I consider it an issue of Aqidah is something that he says near the very introduction. He says, praise be to Allah. No. He says, when he says the salah on the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that he is the one through whom Allah has saved us from dalala, from misguidance. At that, there is no favor on us or any person after him, but Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the one who guided to it and who has a part in it. So this is an issue of aqidah regarding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But there are many like that in the book of Arisala. As for the English translation, I don't know which translation the questioner means. There is only one translation that I know of by Mustashriqeen that is probably not good. It should have mistakes, definitely, because it's not done by Muslims. And I don't know of any good translation of Ar-Risala by Muslims. Allah Ta'ala, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.